Our reading this morning was from Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, and this brings to a conclusion one of the sections, if you like, within the Gospel of Luke. And the pastoral team have also decided that we'll have a break from Luke after this, move to something else, come back to the rest of Luke later. But so we're bringing to a conclusion this little series, if you like. But during the period that we've been going through Luke, the question that's arisen various times has been, what is the kingdom of God? In fact, that actual question had been asked by the Pharisees, I think it was 17:20, asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs, but the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, from Jesus' point of view, the kingdom of God that Israel had been expecting ever since its sort of demise, if you like, with the going into captivity. That is, they had no more king, so they had no kingdom as such. But now the king was present again, and so the question arose as to what shape that would all take. So what does it mean that the king is present again in Israel? And that's the question that has so often come up. And we're going to be looking at that again this morning. It's a question not only for Israel, it's also a question for ourselves. What does it mean that the king is present? Because the king is most certainly present. He actually said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So what does it actually mean that the king is really present? What we do know is that the kingdom of God is very different from the kingdoms of this world. Whether we like it or not, we do live and we are affected very deeply by what's happening amongst the kingdoms of the world. We've probably looked at some newscasts and become upset about certain things that might have happened overseas or here or wherever. In other words, we are interested in how well things are managed and how things are going to work out for us, as well we may do so. But the kingdom of God is very different from the kingdoms of this world in numbers of respects, which is not my purpose to go through this morning. But Jesus did say to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God, or as one translation put it, you can't see what I'm pointing to unless you're born again. That's how different it is. In other words, you could explain what I'm trying to explain this morning for hour after hour to a person that doesn't have the Spirit, and they'll be none the wiser. In other words, it is something that is revealed by the Spirit to people who have the Spirit. It's that different from the kingdoms of this world. However, it is most significant to us because once you actually see the kingdom of God, it changes the way you see the kingdoms of this world. And I'm sure I've recounted this here before, but when the Twin Towers came down back in, was it 2001? John Piper, a well-known Baptist pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, was praying and being interviewed, and he said, we are not going to be able to have a frame of reference to understand these events. Now, that's an event that affects one kingdom attacking another kingdom, kingdoms of this world, right? And in the midst of that, he was saying something about the kingdom of God. He said, we're not going to be able to understand those events without a whole panoramic picture of biblical revelation. It's interesting, isn't it? He could have also said, you cannot see these things unless you're born again and want to read and understand what's in the scriptures. So the kingdom of God is very different from the kingdom of this present world. We should know something of what this kingdom is like. I'm sure that eye has not seen or ear heard the things that God's prepared for those, but let me tell you what we've read in Colossians chapter 1. We have already been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. That's not just one particular country, that's all the countries of the world, not just the countries as countries, but it's all the peoples of this world under their Lord who keeps them blind. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness in which legalism and in which revenge and which selfishness obtains. We have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I just love that. I love that translation. Because this whole world's a family affair. You realise that, don't you? Because everything God made, he made through a son. Everything that he made, he's arranging through his son. And everything that he does through his son, he's doing it for the son. So if that's not a family business, I don't know what is. So the whole world is family business. Have you discovered that? Not only that, but the son for whom, by whom all things are, is the son of his love. So not only is this a family business, it's a love business. Have you seen that? Or is the world still a grotesque place to you? As I say, if you see the kingdom of God, you see everything in the world through that lens. I learned when I was working with students that you didn't necessarily believe what a student told you about how a meeting went. You asked somebody else. Because it's very clear that you tend to see things through the lens of how things are going for you personally. True? And you could be going through this world and see it as a very gloomy place, or you could be going through this world and see it as an amazing place. I'm asking, have you seen the kingdom of God? It makes a lot of difference because there's a waiting time to get involved, as we shall see. We have redemption. We have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of his love, and we have redemption, in which we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you personally have been redeemed, what does that mean? That means you've been bought out of all that this world is, all of its hatred, all of its guilt, all of its shame, all of its miserableness, all of its selfishness, been saved from the whole lot, just like that. Is that how it is? Well, it is if you confess Jesus Christ as Saviour. Back end of the psalm that John read for us this morning, thank you, John, I also read it this morning, which is very interesting. It's very interesting how the psalm ends, Psalm 33. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. Our heart is glad in him because we trust him. And I turned that around the other way. We trust him, so our heart is glad, so our soul waits for the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice the strangeness of the order? We trust the Lord, so our heart is glad, and our soul waits for the Lord. Now, usually when I'm waiting, and I'm longing for it to be finished, and then I'll be happy. Wrong order. My soul trusts in the Lord, so my heart is happy. I'm happy to wait. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what it means to be in the kingdom? We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption already. That is, sure, our bodies are not redeemed. Sure, there's a lot of suffering in this world to go through. Sure, there's a lot of misery around us. But we know the dynamics already of redemption, because the Redeemer is present to us, and he's king and he's reigning. And we have forgiveness of sins. And as we'll see through this passage, so much depends on whether you're still living with your guilt or whether you really know that you're forgiven. But we'll come back to that later on. So we ought to know that we have been transferred. So it matters to us too, these questions about the kingdom. Now, in this particular reading we had, most of the reading, apart from the explanation in the first verse, verse 11, was all the story. And it's important to notice in what setting the story comes. The story comes between the story of Zacchaeus. He is a man who spent his life getting profits and running over other people in the process of getting his profits. Straight out success story. Nobody else matters but me. Top of the pinnacle, thank you, I'm going there. Kingdoms of this world to a T. And then the Lord just stands under his tree, and his whole life's turned upside down. And here this man who's lived totally for himself now says, all the injustice I've done, I'm going to pay him back fourfold, and in addition to that, I'm going to give half the goods to the poor. The man's totally renovated. Do you see, he's been transferred, if we may put it this way, even prior to the cross, he'd been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what the kingdom's about. That's what the king is doing while he's present. And so you've got a fairly good picture there of what the kingdom of God is about. Very wonderful story. At the end of it, we actually have the triumphant entry, the pre-Easter events with Christ hopping on a donkey and presenting himself, according to a prophecy in Zechariah, presenting himself to Israel as their king, because his kingdom is public truth, as we say. This is not just something to moon over in churches and for people who've got great problems in the world to have some little thoughts that might comfort them. Here is public truth. Jesus presents himself as king of Jerusalem and of Israel and, of course, the king of the world. Now, what we need to understand is that Jesus had done many things as king, and the reason why people, Jesus tells this parable, is because people think that the kingdom of God is going to come immediately. What is it, chapter 19? Because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And you wonder what kind of kingdom they had in mind. I don't think they've been born again. I don't think they've received the Spirit because they've still got a different view of the kingdom. Jesus, to use a modern phrase, was a game changer. I mean, just think of the health budget. I mean, let's be practical. A lot of people that were begging on the streets weren't there anymore. True? I mean, it would have changed things, wouldn't it? If he healed hundreds, and sometimes just in one town, that's huge social change straight away. That'd be right? And just think of all the fellows thinking about feeding 5,000 people. What input did he have to be able to run that conference? No fees, except one boy's lunch. I mean, that would be, and it's not surprising they wanted to make him king after that. Why don't we think what he could do for the economy? If you can make that much into that much, well, I mean, that would fix a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Now, I'm just being a little bit facetious, a little bit perhaps lighthearted, but I am trying to show you, just be real. If Jesus is there, things have changed. And people were quite right to ask questions. Well, if this is the new order of things, and if this man is the king, what does that mean for the future? Now, you realise, of course, that Jesus wasn't interested in that kind of kingdom, and he just says you're just thinking of the things of this world. He wouldn't have anything to do with the people who wanted to make him king on that basis. He was interested in showing that he was like Moses that fed them in the wilderness. It says specifically in John's Gospel, I think, that he had compassion on them. That's why he fed them, not because he wanted to change the economy, but because he wanted to show them that the king was present. And there is no true welfare without the keeping of the law. Jesus came in order that the law might be fulfilled. Remember? Matthew 5:17. So, there's a whole story behind that. You know, there's no welfare if you keep this law, that it may go well with you. Or some of the old translations says that it may fare well with you. There's the welfare, when it fares well with you. What was the precedent to welfare? Keeping the law. Do you see, you can't have a breakthrough that just fixes everything. That's what we want our governments to do. I've often quoted Mahatma Gandhi to you, and I'm sure it won't matter if I do it again. He got sick and tired of people looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. Do you see, the kingdom of God is involved in a renovation of human beings that are now relating to their God and have generosity in their hearts, like Zacchaeus. And the whole thing changes from the inside out, not from a fixer day to keep the crisis at bay, which is what we're looking for our governments to do. So, yes, Christ did come as a game changer, all right. But there's no kingdom without renewal, and there'd be no kingdom without a cross already either, because what did Jesus come to Jerusalem for? He'd come to present himself to do his kingly thing. And when he came into Jerusalem, what did the king do to establish his reign? He presented himself as an offering for sin. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. All of God's love is poured out on the cross. And what do we have there? Redemption! The forgiveness of our trespasses through his blood. The king comes to reign, and if you notice the story closely, and in this Gospel of Luke even, you have Jesus actually reigning. You remember? He pronounced a regal statement from his cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's the judge of the earth speaking. So will anybody go to hell because they crucified Jesus? No, because Jesus asked that they wouldn't. And Jesus knew the mind of God, and God would hear his prayer, so nobody will. They'll go to hell for not receiving Christ, but not for killing him. Jesus said it himself. You can sin against the Son of Man and you'll be forgiven. He said it himself. If you sin against the Holy Spirit, you won't. Do you see that? He was regularly pronouncing the will and the purpose of God from his cross. And one man heard that. One of the thieves that was railing on him changed his tune. And he began to say, Lord, you've had, we have done, he said to the other mate of his, we are here because we deserve to be here. Now there's a change of heart. Confessing he's wrong. Never done that in his life before. Probably. But we're here because we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. He's pursued right through to the heart of who Jesus is. He's done nothing wrong. More than that, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into king. He'd seen the kingdom because he'd seen the king. And he recognized the king from a cross and on a cross. Now, there's a man with his eyes open, has seen the king in his kingly role. And he says, I want to be in your kingdom. And he's granted permission and he's promised you paradise that day. That's the kingly rule of God, exercised from a cross. Now we come to the story itself that we've actually got here. And he's teaching us how to serve in this kingdom in the period when there is hostility, because he tells a story. And he's telling us not only how we can serve in the kingdom during a period of hostility, but he's talking to us about how we can prosper in that kingdom in the interim too. You see, some people made profits. In other words, the hostility's there. There's this interim. There's going to be hostility. We don't have to be mastered by the hostility. Christ is king. And so you can actually make profits. It's interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Are we going to be motivated by the miserableness of the world, or are we going to be motivated by the love of our Father and his Christ? So the possible reference in this story is to something that actually happened. Jesus said a certain a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, and he got 10 servants and gave them all minors and so forth. A minor was 100 drachmas, and 100 drachmas about a day's wages, so you're talking about 3 months' wages, really. That's how much he gave them. What's a quarter of your annual salary, and you've roughly got it. So he gave him quite a substantial amount of money to actually do something with, and said, right, go to it. But there are others there who didn't like the king and sent an emissary after him to say, no, we don't want this man to rule over us. Now, the actual reference could well be to a man called Archelaus, who was a son of Herod the Great, about 4 or 6 AD. And this actually happened, and the residents of Judea had noticed that Archelaus had actually killed 3,000 Jews in the temple. It wasn't exactly the thing to, you know, win friends and influence people. And quite reasonably, they sent off messages after Archelaus saying to Rome, no, look, he's coming, and I know he's been appointed, and you're going to sort of make him king, but we don't want him. Well, unfortunately, that didn't have any effect, and Archelaus became king. Another similar thing happened later on, but that's the story that would have already been in the living memory of people who heard this story, so they understand that. Now, Jesus, the Jews, have got another person that they hate. This time it's not Archelaus, it's Jesus. But Jesus is going to go away and he's going to receive a kingdom. That's precisely what's going to happen. He's going to ascend to his Father. He's going to receive a kingdom. My Father's appointed me a kingdom. And he's going to receive that kingdom. And we know, of course, from Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then the end will come. So we're right now in the period when Christ has received his kingship, when he is reigning, and we are learning how to live in this interim period when Christ is subduing, not will, is subduing all his enemies. Quite interesting, isn't it? So there is a parallel, if you like, between the story of Archelaus, but now the residents don't want Jesus to be around at all. Archelaus does return as king, and of course Jesus also will return as king. And when he returns as king, he will give to every person according to what they have done. And if what they have done is true, that is, if what they have done is said, I'm a sinner and come to Jesus for forgiveness, then they will be judged righteously, and they'll be judged righteously as righteous people. Wonderful, isn't it? So that's what is actually going to happen. But the focus in this story, I think, is not on the fact that God can deal with the enemies. The enemies are there. They're assumed. And at the end of the story, they're dealt with. So that's that. But the focus of the story is on the servants, because the Lord is saying to his own disciples, he's to us all, how are we to live in the interim? And some of the things that we can learn from this are very, very important. So let's go through some of those things that we can learn. First of all, we can learn this. Let's read a bit of the story again and remind ourselves. The citizens hated him, but then when the master comes back, the first comes before him saying, Lord, your miners made 10 miners. He says, well done. You could have authority over 10 cities. Second says, your miner has made 5, and so he says you can be over 5 cities. Both are rewarded appropriately. And another came saying, Lord, here's your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man, true of Archelaus, not true of Jesus, because you are a severe man, and you take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. So, let's say, first of all, what would cause people to say that the king, whom they did not want to reign over them, was harsh? Had Jesus done anything to set people against him? Well, he told the Pharisees a thing or two. And we know that they were jealous of him for the crowds that he gathered. We know that he could see their covetousness and their hypocrisy, and he called it what it was, and he'd showed them up in the friends. So from their point of view, Jesus was harsh. It's interesting, isn't it? They preferred their own way. They preferred their own guilt. I find that quite hard to understand. But it seems as though some people prefer to live with their own guilt than come to Christ. Now, that's pretty tough to understand, but it just shows how blind Satan can make a person. Guilt must be one of the worst things you have to deal with in your life. It's not what other people do to you that's your problem. It's what you do that's your problem. And I think we all know it. Fancy wanting to live with that. Well, yes, some people would rather live with that than come to Christ. Very, very interesting reading the Psalms and seeing how God as judge does not make people run away from him, but run people run to him. If you understand that God is gracious, when you find out your guilt, you run to him. But if you don't want that, you run away from him. And you prefer your own guilt to that. And so some people had preferred their own guilt to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the dear old Zacchaeus had no problem at all. He wanted to be rid of his guilt, and he was. And so these people came to him. I find it very interesting. We're talking about the kingdom of God. And one of the ways the New Testament understood the kingdom of God was in terms of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 finishes up by saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Have you done that? Kiss the Son. What's that mean? It's a sign of affection, isn't it? Here's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Have you run to him, thrown your arms around him and said, "Lord, you've done it"? That's kissing the Son, is it? If you don't do that, he'll be angry, righteously, with you. It's interesting, isn't it? We need to run to Christ because we need to. But we all need to do it for another reason, as we shall see. Because the real problem is not just that I don't get saved, but the fact that God's reputation has been sullied. Is God mean? That's the question. Is God's reign tardy? Does he hold back on good things? Or have you discovered that the Lord is gracious? That's the question here. The question is not when the king will come back, but who do you think the king is? Are you in love with him? Have you discovered his kindness and his goodness? That's the question that this parable is asking. So these persons said, "I thought you were a harsh man rather than generous in love." And secondly, he says, "You profit without labour." Well, has God just sent us on a hard road here with no hard labour himself? Who's borne the heavy end? I sometimes feel decidedly cheeky up here, I must confess. Why? Because Christ made the gospel. I've only got to say it. Cost him his blood, only cost me my breath. And if anybody's laboured and borne the heat and the burden of the day, it's Christ. And even now, he lives before the Father. Just having a great time? No. Lives to make intercession. Fancy praying for us lot. Hard work, isn't it? And when his church is persecuted, as he is persecuted in so many parts of the world, how does that affect Christ? Just ask Christ and ask Paul, "Why do you persecute me, Paul?" Do you see, Christ is involved with his church. He's the main actor in the entire church all the time. The bits we do are just running around afterwards. Really? The idea that somehow or another we're the big movers and he's up there sitting waiting to see whether we do it or not is just such a wrong view of the kingdom, is it? You just get paid out when you don't do any work. We've got a slave away here and you just come in and pick up the profits. Is that our view of Christ? Or have we learned better that he's the main actor? It's a lovely story in John 4 when Jesus, sees this, talks to this lady, and then the whole of Sychar comes out and he says, "I've sown and others will reap where I have sown." That actually happened in the book of Acts when Philip goes to Sychar, a city in Samaria, it's probably Sychar, and preaches the gospel. A whole lot of people become Christians. Christ sowed the seed. We reap. So there it is. We can live in the grace of God and gain an increase. Now, where would be one of the really hard places in the world at the moment to see converts for Jesus Christ? What do you reckon? Muslim countries? Perhaps Middle Eastern countries be pretty hard. Well, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people becoming Christians in the Middle East. Another place where it might be hard to become a Christian? Canberra, okay. What about, yes, well, there too. And what about China? Thousands, possibly millions, becoming Christians. Somebody said to a friend of ours, and some of you would know, Kazuo Sekina, a pastor over in Japan, "Isn't Japan a hard place?" Somebody said, a relative of somebody sitting here this morning said to me one time, "Going to Japan to preach the gospel, it's one of the most secular places in the world. Hard." And somebody said to him right in this very room here, isn't it a hard place to preach the gospel? And he said, well, it depends what you mean, he says. If you think your job was to convert Japanese people to Christ, yes, it would be very hard, he says. But if your job is to tell them about Jesus, that's wonderful. Do you see? You can be involved in the kingdom if you've seen the King. If you know what the kingdom of God is about. You can be in the midst of all sorts of opposition. You don't have to join them and become snippy and arrogant like they are. You can live in the light of the King and in the freedom of His forgiveness in particular, and the way you see things in your own heart is to tend to be the way in which you'll see things out. You won't look at the world through rose-tinted glasses, if I can put that out there, but you will see it with the love of Christ. You will see it with the hope of God in His Jesus Christ. And because you have trust in Him, you will have joy, and so you will wait. And it will be good waiting while it's all happening. So then, let's seek the kingdom of God and not this world. There's a very similar story to this earlier on in Luke, which we've already looked at. In Luke 12, 29 to 48, and just a couple of verses that might sort of clue us in, 12:29. You see, it's very practical, this particular passage. It says, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried. Kingdoms of this world stuff, isn't it? Don't seek, that is, as a first object in your life, what you are to eat, what you are to drink, the state of the economy. For all the nations in the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom. And these things will be added. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give. Do you see that? To give you the kingdom. And then says, be like men who are waiting for their master to come back. And blessed are those who he finds waiting properly. But what about this? Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household? How are we to conduct ourselves in the kingdom in the interim? To give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. How are we spending our life? Generously, like Zacchaeus, giving freely out of what God's given to us. Why? Because the world belongs to my Lord, and I don't need all this stuff to be who I am. Truly, he says, I'll set this man over all his possessions. Verse 45. If that servant says to himself, this is Luke 12:45. If that master says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and get drunk, master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect, and he'll put him with the unfaithful. In other words, he wasn't a Christian. Keep your hearts, my brothers and sisters. We're living in a hostile environment. It's easy to borrow the hostility and to borrow the methodologies of the world, but we are not subject to the kingdoms of this world. We live in them, but we're not subject to them. We have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son, of His love, or of His loving, if you like, in which we have forgiveness. And all the harshness and bitterness that makes us want to beat up on other people and defend our own rights just goes out. And we can actually live in the grace of our God. Beware lest any fail to receive the grace of God, and by it a root of bitterness spring up by which many become defiled. Hebrews 12:5. Or just in finishing now, 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, which speaks of the same sort of thing. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Unlike newborn infants, we have a few newborn infants around here sometime, what sort of noises do they make? That's what it means. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Give me another sermon! That's what it's saying. Long for the purest, but better than sermons, I mean, it's just the purest, what God gives you, pure spiritual milk. That by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have discovered that the Lord is good. You discovered that the Lord is good. If so, you are ready to serve in the kingdom. And when the Lord comes back, you'll actually find that you've actually made quite a profit out of your service for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us, and to give us such a kingdom to belong to while we're still here. And thank you, Father, for all that's to come, when the validity and the power and the observability of all that we have been working for will be evident. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.